Well, I'm going to pray, and let's get right into it. Join me in prayer. Father, would you speak through me right now? God, would you fill up this place with your Spirit? Would you speak to our hearts, and would you speak to our souls, and would you speak to our minds? Would you tangibly move? We want to feel you. We want to hear from you today. As we look to your word, as we consider the life of faith and how messy that can actually be sometimes. Oh, Jesus, we just want to see you, we pray. In that same name, amen. Amen. All right. There was a man, wealthy, righteous, and loving. He had everything. Needing nothing. Surrounded by fortune, friends, and family, he had a monopoly. As he read his scriptures, he knew his theology. The God he knows, loving, powerful, would never withhold. The evil of the world seemed forbidden from crossing his threshold. The dawn comes again. He finishes his morning prayers. And has asked that a cow be slaughtered and prepared as a feast for those he cares. But before he could blink his eye, it vanished. He panicked. The man, left on his knees, cries out to the God he thought he knew and asks through tears, "Where are you?" The man who was once strong in faith and overflowing with abundance, now tattered and fallen, and with his last ounce of substance, curses the very day he was born. Lonely in the ruins of his own life, his friends find him. They offer advice which must surely stand to be true, for the God that they know and he knew is forever just through and through. The man must have done something wrong to deserve this cosmic wrath. Their rigid rationality completely missing the path. The man stands up, an attorney for his own defense, objecting that for this treatment there is no precedence. The man begins to consider this horrible situation, not realizing his misguided conflation. His theology suggests that his God was benevolent, but now he's left feeling maybe rather malevolent. He began to accuse God of being reckless, uncaring, unfair, that he'd just been abandoned and left there. What does this man do with a faith that feels so demonized? His intellect and his experience now dichotomized. The God of the universe finally felt willing to now converse with the man who has called him to trial. This God, so gracious yet so truthful, shrouded in storm clouds, sought to be fruitful and asked this man, "Could you run the universe and make it youthful? Have you seen the waves crash, the lightning flash, the winds dash, or have felt the earth thrash? Have you heard the first of the birds call? Have you felt the halt of the wind as if it's locked in the tightest of vault?" "I have not," said the man. "You know the complexity of the cosmos, and I am but glorified compost. Crafted by your hand, Lord, I know you are so grand. You have taken my experience and my knowledge and made them one. The God I thought I knew, I now know again. You, O Lord, you outshine the sun." Does anyone know what story that is? Job. Yeah, that's Job. When I was thinking about, you know, today's topic, and which is crisis of belief, at first I didn't really know where to begin, right? Because some of this is kind of at the edge of my cognitive wandering. I've not fully thought all of this out yet, but you know, in my exploring, and I thought, who is a good example of going through a trial, a crisis of belief. It's like, man, like Job smacked me in the face. It doesn't take long to understand how the story of Job elicits a serious crisis of belief in the man who once had it all, right? Had everything, needing nothing. And in a blink of an eye, it's gone. I mean, his wealth, his family, his everything he knew seemed to split from that which he read in the scriptures, maybe about a loving God. And what's fascinating about Job is, I mean, there's so much wisdom in the book of Job about this topic of crisis of belief. I mean, Job is a very old book that is comprised of Semitic wisdom. It's wisdom literature. And what's funny about Job is that if you study some Hebrew a little bit and you start to get a little familiar with Hebrew writing styles, there's a lot of humor in a very dark book. And the humor is supposed to be dark, right? Because it's like, okay, you have this law, right? You have the Torah, and it describes a God who is all-powerful and all-loving and always consistent, immutable, always being one way. And you get to know this God, right? I mean, this man, Job, he's described as being righteous. He gets to know this God by being righteous, by adhering to the law, right? And suddenly, God does something which he would never expect, right? The story of Job is meant to be a placeholder in the Bible that tells you, it's like, oh, you think you know God? By the way, you don't know anything about God. He's much bigger than you could ever wrap your mind around. It's kind of this dark humor, right? Where the book is supposed to just smack you upside the head and say, by the way, God is never like which you expect. And sometimes that will elicit a crisis of belief. Sometimes it will. It's not God's fault, by the way. It's sometimes our minds can't understand and wrap our head around what's going on. But when I started to really unpack this story here, and I thought, Job in light of crisis of belief, I decided to subtitle my sermon, When Rationality and Experience Dichotomize. When rationality and experience dichotomize. So in other words, when you have head knowledge, right? You learn, say, doctrine, or you learn the Bible a certain way, and you start to absorb it, and you get the head knowledge, and you think you know how God is, essentially, right? And you're like, okay, God, I understand you now, and I understand life, and then something happens that throws you into a spiral almost. Typically we see this with tragic events, right? And this is why Job is so prescriptive, I think, of our psyche in a way. Where it's like, you know God, you have a close relationship with him, and then bam, your family's dead. What? So, when rationality and experience dichotomize, you may spiral into a crisis of belief. We see this a lot with young people, by the way. They start asking questions and they start to see that their belief system that maybe they formed is a little flawed. And maybe they don't always have the permission or perceived permission to start to ask questions, to start to investigate. And they start to lose trust in this belief system, but I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. First, two reasons why this conversation is vital for the church. Two reasons why. The first of which being, we need to know, as believers, how to help others. Right? We can't, in other words, stop being useless. Right? Really? We need to know how to help others. Because there's people in this room, and I would say almost virtually everybody in here either is going through this, knows somebody right now who's going through this, or has walked with somebody in the past who's gone through this, or you likely will see this in the future, a crisis of belief. What do I believe? Why do I believe it? Maybe sometimes things don't make sense. Maybe you're in a spiral in your own life and your faith is taking the beating. So we, as almost virtually everyone in here would say, I believe in Jesus, I follow him, and we're going to see a commitment of that later on, by the way. Most of us in here have made that decision. Next is, okay, let's be his hands and feet, right? Let's be Jesus' heart here on earth. Let's be the church. So let's stop being useless. People are struggling with faith. It's up to us to engage in this conversation so that we can be tools for God, right? To partner with him and come alongside and say, look, I don't know everything about this. I know a little bit. Let me help you. At the very least, I love you. Let me help you. I think that's where we can start anyway. You know, and as I said, this is especially true for those of us who have been in church for years. You know, we build up a set of doctrine, right? In the Alliance, we have a set of, you can go to the Alliance website and find our statement of faith. And it's got a set of doctrine on there, you know, different kinds of theology, whether it's soteriology or eschatology or pneumatology and all these other fancy ologies, right? We've had discussions about them and we've set them up and we have Bible references beside them. This is all head knowledge that we absorb, right? Teaching every week. You come and you sit and we worship and you receive teaching. It's all head knowledge that comes up here. These are all things that you interact with in your intellect. So, what happens to the Christian that lives solely based on head knowledge? Or even mostly based on head knowledge? Or the Christian that has been told that you must believe this thing a certain way? You're always going to have non-negotiables, by the way. Right? A non-negotiable of our faith might be faith in Jesus. That he died on the cross for our sins. But, and I see this in young people, we pressure for secondary and tertiary and even lower than that beliefs that we have deep convictions about. And we force into a box. And it's not working anymore. Because I've seen it in youth group. I've seen it at Bible school. I've seen it in adults who have this questions that have been unanswered for so long, and they do not feel safe to ask the questions. That's unacceptable. Because the thing is, if we do not allow folks, if we do not allow especially our young ones to push and prod and investigate, I mean, the challenge one day is going to come, right? Whether it's from a different person, whether it's from an event in their life, the challenge is going to come. We've all faced challenges in our faith. And when that challenge comes and we have a flawed belief system, whether it's our fault or not, we start to question it, right? And I've been reading a bit on the psychological literature on young people, especially growing up in church and leaving the faith later on. It often starts with this flaw in the belief system, right? So we all have these protective belief systems. So the faith is just a great example of that. So especially for many of us who've been in the faith for a long time, you have, you know, your set of beliefs and it's in a nice, tidy little box. Well, for a young person, it doesn't always work very well, right? And even in some adults, because they recognize, wait, there's a flaw here. The challenge comes, they recognize the flaw. So you have a few options when you recognize the flaw in your belief system. You can do a few things. One, you can jump to another belief system. And we see this happen again. This is oftentimes what teens will do, right? Is the flaws in the belief system, I don't feel trust enough in the people who are associated with the belief system to ask questions and to fix this, so therefore I bail. Okay? Another thing that can happen is you just form general distrust for the belief system, okay? And that leads to all kinds of things. In the conversation of faith, that leads to faithlessness. That leads to atheism, for lack of a better term, leads to nihilism. The third thing that you can try to do is fix the structure. And this is where we want to live, right? We want to be a church who aids people in fixing the belief system. How do you do that? You give them enough room to prod and investigate and ask questions. I think that's a good place to start anyway. You see, it's because our psychological and our neurological stability is very shaky oftentimes. You know, we depend on having continuity between what your head knowledge is and what your experience is, right? And again, this is what we see in Job. He has head knowledge a certain way. He knows his scriptures. He's a righteous man. He knows God to be a certain way, and then life goes the opposite way. Crisis of belief. When rationality and experience dichotomize. So what we need is to aid them coming back into being one. We need continuity. And I'll tell you, when your rationality and when your intellect and your experience match up and you can feel strengthened in them despite the challenges, I mean, there is amazing stories of faith in light of that. Amazing stories of faith. Otherwise, I fear this is what we oftentimes do, is we do not allow the questions, the prodding, and the investigation enough. Therefore, we have young people who live in what we call cognitive dissonance, right? Some of you may be aware of what that means. Essentially, cognitive dissonance is the state of inconsistent thoughts, beliefs, or attitudes, especially as relating to your behavior or your experience. Okay, so maybe this means that it's like, okay, well, I know I'm supposed to believe that, say, Jesus took away my sin, but I just don't feel it, and I'm not experiencing it. But I can't talk about that because I don't feel like people around me will allow me to talk about it, so I'm going to sit here and wallow in it. And that breeds that spiral into crisis of belief. It's important for believers to know how to talk with somebody who has lost or is questioning their faith so that we aren't like Job's friends, right? For those of you that know the story and those of you that don't, I mean, we have a guy who has it all. God takes it away. He has nothing. He's left in the ruins of his life. His friends come and find him and say, you know, you must have done something wrong to deserve this. And Job is defending himself saying, I didn't do anything. Right? Rather than allowing Job to just grieve, to come alongside of him and listen and say, share your story with me, Job. I want to hear you. I want to be beside you. I want to care for you. They say, no, you must have done something to deserve this, man. Don't be like Job's friends. It's important for us to understand the importance of just coming alongside and listening. Say, share your story. It's important for us to know how to talk with these folks who are questioning their faith or maybe have lost their faith. You know, because the experience of losing your faith is extremely difficult. It can oftentimes, at least in the scientific literature, shows that it can lead to things like depression and anxiety. Our whole system of experience and interpreting life, I mean, it comes from your faith. So when you question and you're maybe losing your faith and you're unsure, all of that, everything you've built that up on that foundation starts to come into question. It's a feeling of having the rug just yanked out from underneath you. Out underneath your feet, and really it can be frightening for that individual. It can be isolating, and it can be very confusing. And they often ask, you know, how can I trust people now? Who can understand what I'm going through? You know, when this happens, when we feel like we've been let down by our belief system, and that it's failed to prevent something bad from happening to us, for example, or to those from something bad happening to those we love. It's sometimes hard even to, you know, reconcile the belief in an all-loving God with what you're literally witnessing. And unfortunately for Christians, for some reason, it's all too easy for us to cast those people to the side and say, well, they just don't understand. I think an injection of humility is in order. And it's, you know, for me, like when I was reading up on this, and when I was doing an investigation over the past week and a half or so into this, what this sermon would eventually be, like this was a humbling experience for me, just to start to come into a little bit more of an understanding of what do people go through when they question what's going on around them? What do people go through when they lose a loved one? They say, how can God do this to me? And I think that kind of humility, I mean, it's needed, and I need more of it. And I wish that even in my degree that I took at Ambrose, my degree in theology, I mean, I had very little of this type of learning. And I was studying to be a pastor. I mean, here I am. It's like, we need to know about this stuff, guys. It's so important. And so if anything in this first little bit of the sermon is just an encouragement or at the very least a gentle nudge to say, open up your minds to learn about how you can help someone struggling with this because it's prevalent. How can you be a tool for God to come alongside of somebody and say, hey, how can I help you get through this time? How can I help you answer questions? How can I help you restore faith in God and in the church? You know, there's a few examples or a few checklists which, you know, if anything, I want you to leave here with these of specific ways of how you can come alongside of somebody and really help them in that volatile spot. Number one is listen to them. I've said this a few times. I've said the word listen a few times. Listen to them and don't ever tell them that their reasons for doubt are wrong or stupid. That pushes them away further. Listen to them. Second, help them be kind to themselves. Help them be kind to themselves. I mean, for people who are really struggling, they often think like, how could I be so blind? I mean, how could I have fallen into that? You know, those types of things come up. Help them be kind to themselves. Be gentle, be loving. Third, help them not rebound to another belief system, right? You can't tell somebody what to do, but oftentimes, and this is back to what we see in younger folks, right, is this radical rebound to the opposite. So they're a church-going, God-loving Christian, whatever you want to call them. They rebound to a life without any of that. Cold turkey, for lack of a better term. Help them and be gentle. Fourth is, of course, pray for them. And if you are sitting here in this room right now and you know of somebody in your head that's going through this, or maybe you don't know of anyone, I want us as a church to be praying for these people. I mean, God, capture their heart. Make the way clear. How can I be a tool? That should be a prayer of Hinton Alliance Church. Even for folks around us, I mean, forget crisis of belief for a second. Even for the folks that are non-Christians that we come in contact with all the time at your sporting events, at your work, wherever it is, it's like, pray for them. Like, God, make the way clear. How can I be a tool? How can I listen? And fifth, strive to learn more and to understand more, so that you can be a better resource for them. This comes back to that, again, that act of humility. As I said, engaging in this research around crisis of belief, what causes crisis of belief, how does it work just in our brains, what does the Bible have to say about it, investigating Job. I mean, I have been blessed to learn at least a little bit on this subject. I've recently learned a lot of these things I'm sharing with you. And so an encouragement is, as I said, don't be useless. Investigate. Because for me, I mean, this is part of my job, but I don't want to ever be sitting in my office and have someone come in and sit in that chair or in that on that couch and say, Alex, I'm doubting this. I have questions about this. And for me to say, well, I don't really have answers for you. I don't know how to help, but, you know, I'm here to listen, and listening is good. But let's be more than that. Let's be people who strive to help. Let's be people who want open and honest discussion and investigation. I think that's vital for a church. You know, because it's important, right? We don't want people to go down that spiral. It's so important to have this head knowledge and to have this heart knowledge or this experience, you could say, to be really molded together, to be working in tandem in your faith, because it drives you in different ways. It allows you to see God in different ways, right? It gives you a different perspective on life and family and all the sort. You know, the Hebrew word for know is yada, which is common is a common root in the Semitic languages and has a wide range of meaning depending on the context in which the word is found. You know, it's very similar though to our word know, K-N-O-W in English, and the Hebrew can indicate a mental knowledge, that is, a person has understanding or has knowledge of something, as when we say, for example, I know that 4. But the concept of knowing is something, in the Hebrew, is something or someone that takes on a special meaning. So in the Hebrew, when it says that word yada, it's not just like, oh, I know or I understand that or I comprehend that. It's like, no, I know you intimately. I know something about you that the rest of the world doesn't, right? Oftentimes, in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, we find this in romantic relationships that I'll use to describe like a husband and wife, or God to man. It's like God knows you in a way the world doesn't. And that, I think, in a way, is what should drive our faith. When I talk about this intellect and this experience working in tandem and coming together, it's this word, yada, that really describes it. It's like, let's not just comprehend God. Let's not just comprehend that someone's going through a crisis of belief. Let's intimately and deeply know them and come alongside them and listen. And you need that relationship with God to be able to do that with other people. Therefore, you know, we should strive to learn and to know more about the Holy Spirit, for example, theoretically and also experientially. I mean, the Holy Spirit is the one that equips you for ministry, right? That blesses you for ministry. I mean, think of Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. The absolute explosion of faith and explosion of ministry that happened when the Holy Spirit just burst out of heaven. That should be your church. That should be inside of you. And this is something, again, that I'm going through because I'm someone that kind of leans a little more to that, the theoretical side of things, right? That more the head knowledge. I need way more of that heart knowledge. And that's something I'm going, and as I've kind of tried to tilt myself a little more this way, I found my faith to be so much more deeply passionate and real. Deeply passionate and real. And so investigate, right? Ask questions. Where do I lean? Okay, so number two now. So that was number one. Knowing about this subject is important because we shouldn't be useless churchgoers. We want to help people who are going through this crisis of belief who have the rationality and the experience dichotomized. So number two, when you work in tandem, as I've been starting to explain, your faith will be an amazing experience. When your head and your heart work together. I mean, your faith can push you so far into so many wonderful things when your knowledge and your experience are aligned. and you start to reject the notion that somehow you are only going to suffer through, you know, you're the only one, or you're only going to suffer through trials and tribulations right now. I mean, this is going to be an ongoing process. We're always going to come across challenges. We have to be willing and eager to have the head and the heart aligned. You'll see your faith in action. And I found a really cool story that I love this story, partially because I really love history, but it shows, I think, a great example of a few chaplains who had this head knowledge and this heart knowledge perfectly aligned. And they were able to do something amazing that, I mean, only probably a few people on this earth would be able to do. A great act of faith, a great act of God. So let me share this story with you. It was the evening of February 2nd, 1943, and the USAT Dorchester was crowded to capacity, carrying approximately 900 servicemen, merchant seamen, and civilian workers. This ship used to be a luxury coastliner, and this nearly 6,000-ton vessel had been converted into now an army transport ship. Hans J. Danielson, the ship's captain, was concerned and cautious about their cross from Newfoundland to Greenland, where they were transporting troops, Canadian troops and the like, and British troops to Greenland. Now, in these waters, what we have are German U-boats, which are submarines that patrol the waters, and of course they want to sink these kinds of ships. The Dorchester was, at this point, only 150 miles from its destination, but the captain ordered the men to sleep in their clothing and keep their life jackets on. Many soldiers sleeping deep in the ship's hold, they totally disregarded this order because the engine of the ship was so hot. Others ignored it because the life jackets were, you know, just strictly uncomfortable. On February 3rd at 12:55 a.m., a periscope broke the chilly waters of the Atlantic. Through the crosshairs, an officer on board the German submarine, the U-223, spotted the Dorchester. The U-223 approached the convoy on the surface, and after identifying and targeting the ship, he gave the orders to fire a few torpedoes. A fan of three were fired. One hit was totally decisive, and it struck the Dorchester underneath the waterline, meaning the Dorchester was sunk. Captain Danielson alerted that the Dorchester was taking water rapidly and now sinking, and gave the order to abandon ship in less than 20 minutes. The Dorchester would slip beneath the Atlantic waters just 15 minutes later. Before that happened, though, tragically, the hit had totally knocked out power and radio contact with the other three escort ships that were transporting the Dorchester. However, one of these escort ships saw the flash of the explosion, and it responded and started to rescue sailors. The two other ships kind of hopped into action as well and started circling the sinking Dorchester as its one side started to tip up out of the water and started to take on more. Soldiers were bailing out into the water, trying to get to these other escort ships. And of course, aboard the Dorchester, panic and chaos had completely set in. The blast had already killed many men, and many more were seriously wounded. Others were stunned and shell-shocked by the explosion. Some were sleeping without clothing, and they tried to rush topside, where they were confronted first by the blast of icy Arctic air and then the knowledge that possibly their death awaited. As I said, men were jumping into the waters, jumping into lifeboats, overcrowding them to the point of some of the lifeboats beginning to capsize. And according to eyewitnesses, other rafts were tossed into the Atlantic and drifted away before soldiers could get to them. Through the pandemonium, according to those present, there were four army chaplains on board. Those chaplains were Lieutenant George L. Fox, Lieutenant Alexander Goode, Lieutenant John Washington, and Lieutenant Clark Poling. Quickly and quietly, the four chaplains started to spread out among the soldiers. They tried to calm down the frightened young men and tend to the wounded and guide others who were disoriented by the blast towards safety. Witnesses of that terrible night remember hearing the four men offering prayers to the dying and encouraging those who would live. One witness, Private William Bednar, found himself floating in oil, smeared and surrounded by debris. He said, "I could hear men crying, pleading, and praying," Bednar recalls, "but I could also hear the chaplains preaching courage. Their voices were the only thing that kept me going that night." Another sailor, Petty Officer John J. Mahoney, tried to re-enter his cabin, but Chaplain Goode stopped him. And Mahoney was concerned about not having gloves in the cold Arctic air. Chaplain Goode said, "You can have my gloves. I have two pairs." Turns out, as Petty Officer Mahoney found later on, this amazing chaplain simply told a white lie so that this petty officer could have his gloves and possibly save his fingers in the cold waters. By this time, most of the men were topside, and the chaplains opened up a storage locker. They began distributing the last of the life jackets. When they saw that there was no life jackets left to be passed out, they removed their own and passed it on to soldiers who did not have any. When there were no more life jackets, the chaplains linked arms and began to pray, began to preach. "It was the finest thing I've ever seen or hoped to see on this side of heaven," said John Ladd, one of the other soldiers on board, a completely selfless act. As the ship went down, survivors in nearby rafts could just watch as the four chaplains went down with the ship, still linked in arms, praying to their God and encouraging their fellow soldiers. I mean, like, when I read this story, I kind of started to tear up a little bit the first time. I can only hope and pray that I would have this kind of courage and faith. I mean, these four chaplains, they knew in their heads what they must do. They had been taught by the scriptures to give up their lives for those they love, right? It says in the Gospel of John that there's no greater love than laying down your life for your friends. It's like they knew this not only in their heads, but in their hearts, right? To literally take off your own life jacket and pass it to the man next to you and say, "You take life, I will take death. For I know what my God is calling me to do." I mean, wow. It's hard to comprehend. It is hard to comprehend that kind of faith. And I think that, as I said, I mean, when we have this rationality, when we have this intellect, and when we have this experience and this heart knowledge of who God is, right? This intimate knowledge of who God is, just like Yada. I think we are enabled to step out in faith and do amazing things like that. And just like our neighbor or our loved one or whoever it is, friends and family and all the sort, co-workers who are going through struggles in their faith, in their life, this type of faith, this type of knowing God is the only thing that will drive you to swoop down beside them and say, "I'm here. I want to listen to you. Let me offer advice. Let me carry the burden." That's what I want to call Hinton Alliance Church to. And it's not an easy call. I mean, this may take years of learning and growing and getting to that point and intimately trying to know God more and desiring to dig into his word and to just eat it up and to just know it in your mind. But I think we can get there. And we're going to see acts of faith around this church and around this community start to pop up that are just incredible. I believe we're going to see it. And I think that's why this conversation is so important. And now, you know, as we start to look towards baptism, right? As we start to look towards a new, fresh commitment in Jesus, this is a great example of experiencing a loving God who wants a relationship and knowing the obedience and the demands of Scripture to be baptized. This is a great example. We're going to see it right in front of our eyes. A great example of faith, the rationality, and the experience working in tandem. For those of you who don't know what baptism is simply a symbol of Christ's burial and resurrection. Our entrance into the water during baptism really identifies us with Christ's death on the cross. His burial in the tomb and his resurrection from the dead. It identifies us with that. It's a symbol of that. You're going into the water. Here you are standing, your old life. You go into the water and are buried with Christ. And because of his resurrection, we don't leave you under the water. We pull you up out of the water. A little wet than before you went in, but a new life, right? A new faith. A new knowledge, a new yada. That's what baptism is. And so we have Kathy, who is, we're super stoked to have her come and get baptized today. And she is a relatively new believer, and she just heard that call to get baptized and to obey Jesus. And so here she is today, and her good friend Lisa has the honor of doing the dunking today, which is my favorite part, so... we'll hand it over to you today. We also have Devin, who is graciously wants to encourage Kathy. So that you are her grandson, correct? Yes. Yeah. So Devin wants to just encourage Kathy with a scripture and a word of encouragement for her baptism. So I'll turn it over to you, and we'll just get right into the baptism.
Thank you. I appreciate that. So when my grandma told me that she was going to get baptized, it was both a shock and a surprise for me and my family. We had no idea that she was a believer. And that night I went and I prayed to God, and I asked him just to bless her and to continue to strengthen her as she continues to walk the straight and narrow. And it just got me kind of thinking about baptism, like what is baptism? And baptism, in my understanding, is an outward declaration of an inward change. So I would like to read some scripture here about being dead to sin and alive in Christ. I'm going to read from Romans 6, verse 1 to 18. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin, and how can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For we have been united with him in a death like this. We will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that our body, ruled by sin, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died in Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign over your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. And I think that's where I'll stop. But yeah, I just would like to pray with you all. It's a huge, huge gift to me to see my grandmother get baptized, and it's an answer to many prayers that I've offered up for my family. So if we could just bow our heads and offer thanks up to the Lord. God, in your word, you call us to be still and know that you are God. And in this moment, I just pray that we would all be able to be still and to reflect on the many blessings of our life, Lord. And God, we know you answer prayers, and we know that you are faithful, and we know that you continue to walk with us, even when it's hard to see you, Lord. And God, I just pray that as my grandmother goes under the waters and comes back up as a new creation and embraces her new life, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen her and continue to strengthen the church family that has brought her to this point. God, thank you for your instruments. Thank you for your tools that have continued to encourage and support her, and we pray that you would bless them for that. Yeah. Heavenly Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Jesus. Awesome. Thank you. Very well said. All right. Lisa, it's all yours.
Before I ask Kathy her questions, I just want to encourage everybody in here. Kathy's name is in that jar. So don't ever underestimate. What your prayers are doing for the people that you love. I knew I was going to cry. I just didn't know that when I gave Kathy her Bible this summer that this was, you know, the Holy Spirit can move so quickly when the time is right. So Kathy, I just have two questions to ask you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came and he died on the cross and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins, and that you now accepting Christ and giving this sign of it are forgiven by Jesus?
Yes.
And do you commit now to give yourself to him in love and follow him for the rest of your days?
Yes, I do.
And with that, I'm going to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I thank God for this honor and privilege.
I mean, what a great way to cap off a sermon. Makes it way better than it probably was anyway. No, I mean, this, like, as I said, like, this is an example of this head knowledge, right? This head space and this heart just working in tandem. And so we're so thankful for Kathy's dedication of faith. And look, the water's going to be still in there till for maybe another hour, so it's never too late. But, you know, really, if this has kind of kicked you in the butt a little bit to think about baptism, ask questions. I would love to answer questions that you have or any proddings that you have about baptism, and we have elders here too that would be all over asking or answering questions that you have. Because, I mean, this is, as we saw, she comes out of the water, just such great joy and celebration. I mean, this is what we have church for, right? Is to see that kind of life change. I mean, Lisa said, I gave her a Bible in the summer. And here she is, you know, just not even a year later in the tank getting baptized. So it's just fantastic. So that's a great example. Head knowledge, heart knowledge. Do your best to try to align those. And as I said, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be a struggle. But just in faith and in prayer and in your striving, just try your best and lean on Christ, right? I mean, that's the main thing, is just lean on Christ to do so. And lean on the loved ones around you. Lean on the saints around you. If you feel yourself spiraling down into a crisis of faith, of belief, ask questions. I mean, it's job security for me, so. All right. I'm going to pray. And then we'll get back into worship. Oh, well, Lord. I'm just glad we can have fun around here, God, and we're just so grateful for your word, and we're grateful to see that you are working in our midst. I mean, we pray for it, and we see it, so thank you for that, God, and I just pray now as we turn back to worship, and we hear this final song, that we would just be glad of heart, and we would be willing to support each other, and we would be willing, as a church family, to just kneel before Christ together and say, Lord, you have it all. And that's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's just stand for this final song, My Savior Lives.